this morning. I was a little bit afraid to try that other one. So I'll try this one. Well, I'm getting a little bit of reading on it. I went over to a place this week and found that they carry some belts and service supplies or something. But anyway, I didn't fix the other one, but I had to. They had one here, and I hope that it will work. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Again, we'll review by beginning with verse 24. Verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in awesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, we've been, for about 3 weeks now on the 70 weeks that are mentioned here in Daniel. And last week, we took up with that 1 week that is mentioned there, or 7 weeks, there should be 7 weeks, which we said was how many years? All right, 1 week is seven sevens, right? Okay, and that's 49. Now, we just took we sidestepped a little bit last week because we noticed that the beginning of this prophecy concerning the 70 weeks was to begin at what event? What event was to take place that would mark the very beginning of the 70 weeks? What does verse 25 say? Okay, the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, let's go back. We'll use the chart a little bit. From the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, and what would mark the end of these, this actually 69 weeks, the 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks mentioned here. He just mentions up to this point, that is in verse 25, he is mentioning the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. 7 and 62 make how much? 69, but I thought it was 70. Oh, he's not finished, is he? Not finished yet. Okay. So then, why did he cut it up? John, we went into this last week. Might refresh some of our minds on it. Why is it cut up into segments like this? There's the 7 weeks, and then 62 more weeks, and then we haven't gotten to it yet, but there's another week to come. Could you just briefly give us a rundown on that?
Well, I think it's what the Lord's really doing is attempting to help us calibrate the prophecy.
Okay.
And it's scientific terms. He's trying to show us how to interpret that prophecy, because the first 7 weeks, which is 49 years, was to finish the rebuilding of Jerusalem.
Okay.
And once that had occurred, then the rest of the prophecy would obviously be interpreted the same way. So then they would know when the Messiah was coming. And all the things for people, they would also know the end of the 70 weeks, too. Which of course, we now know there's been a parenthesis put between the 69 and 73. I believe the Lord has broken it up. First, I think, first of all, it's got to show us how the prophecy is to be interpreted, but also it gives some encouragement to the Jews that it would take 49 years, but at that time they would rebuild the city and temple offerings would begin again.
Okay. All right, now. So we took up with that first part last week. We thought that since he has introduced this, the idea of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the wall, that we would just go back and take a look at this rebuilding, of course, which was naturally future to Daniel's prophecy, but we do have the history of that, and so we turn back to the book of Nehemiah. So let's just do that again today. Let's go back. We'll take up where we left off last week, because there's something very interesting to note here. This actually took place. You see, everywhere we turn in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, we see prophecy on top of prophecy. And this, in every one of them, seems to just strengthen portions that have been prophesied in other places. The Bible just is so consistent. And God is so gracious in unfolding and unveiling future events as he sees fit for his people to know them. Now, back to the first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes on the scene. And he is a godly man. He is a praying man. In verse 5, let's look at verse 2. Nehemiah is in the city here, and he says, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and said, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, what is he talking about here? What is he introducing here? Notice how this prophecy begins, how Nehemiah begins. Where is Nehemiah at this time? He's in Babylon. He's among the captives, as well as Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and a host of others. Can you think of any other outstanding characters who were there? Where was Ezekiel?
Esther and Mordecai.
Ezra. Quite a number of characters were there during the Babylonian captivity. Now, this says, while Nehemiah was there, someone came to him. One of the brethren came with men from Judah. They had come from Judah over into Babylon, where they were in captivity. And what was his question? What did Nehemiah ask them in verse 2? What was the burden of his heart? What was his chief desire? Jerusalem, home. He said, I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now hold your place, your finger there in that place, and let's go back, turn over to, we read this last week. Turn over to chapter 2, and verse 1, the last sentence in that verse. Now I had never been sad in the presence of the king before, he's saying. And when he brought in the king's wine to him, the king saw immediately that he was a man of sorrow of heart, but he said, you're not sick. He said, what's wrong with you? And verse 3, he said, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city The place of my father's tombs lies waste, and the gates are burned with fire. The king says, what is your request? What do you want me to do? Well, very quickly he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. A very quick prayer, but I imagine very well phrased. Very quickly he prayed to the God of heaven. What do you suppose he asked for? Wisdom. Lord, what shall I pray for? Do we always know what to pray for? What advantage do we have today? Okay. Romans. Matter of fact, it says we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself, He knows the mind of God. He knows the heart of God. He knows our needs. And He rephrases these feeble, stumbling, groping words of ours, and He puts them into the kind of language that would be acceptable. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't be careful how we pray, but He's talking about when we come to situations as Nehemiah's in here. And so he prays. And the king granted his request. So now, going back over to the first chapter, this shows where Nehemiah's heart is. And he wanted to know concerning those Jews who had escaped the captivity, those who had survived, and concerning Jerusalem. And look at verse 3. Well, Archie, why don't you read verse 3 for us there?
Chapter 1.
Uh-huh.
It says, through the remnant thereof after the captivity, there in the province are a great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire.
What was Nehemiah's reaction to this, Alex, in verse 4? What did he say there?
And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven.
And isn't this something? Here's a man who's hardened with God. There's nothing selfish in Nehemiah. He has the same heart of Daniel. He has the heart of the three Hebrew children. We see that there is a certain brand of people who were led into captivity who were godly people. I mean giants in the faith. They'd gone through the fire, hadn't they? Boy, they love the Lord. And their hearts are not concerned for themselves so much. They're concerned for
the same thing from Daniel said that the king
has forever. Yeah. Isn't that something? Well, you talk about a commitment. The commitment of these men is something to surely challenge our hearts. Well, he said he wept. He mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And beginning with verse 5 is his prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer. You know, if we want to learn how to pray, I think we can study the prayers of the Bible and we see how these men of God prayed. Oh, he said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Sounds like Daniel praying, doesn't it? He says, I have sinned. Oh, he said, we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest to the farthest part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from here and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. I'm not sure that he had time to pray all of this before he answered the king or not. Kind of doubt that he could offer up this prayer in the presence of the king. But he'd already prayed. And I'm sure that as he lifted up his voice to God, God heard him. You see, Nehemiah had not only remembered the people's sins, his sins, the breaking of the laws, and so on. But also he remembered God's faithfulness. And he remembered God's promises to Moses. And he knows God's going to keep his word. When we pray, we can bank on that. We can stand on that. Well, the king answers his request. He lets Nehemiah go back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. He not only gives him letters for permission to pass through the land and so on, but even sends a company along to protect him. He goes back. We also read last week how that by night they tread through the rubble of the city of Jerusalem. You know, that Jerusalem was a magnificent city. It was a city built to the glory of God. It was a magnificent city. But it was so plundered, it was so destroyed by the Chaldean army that there was hardly a stone left upon another. The walls were torn down. The gates were burned. And those gates, incidentally, were monstrous gates. I've often wondered how those gates turned and operated so easily, because they were built out of big, heavy lumber. They were huge gates. Those were tremendous engineers back in those days, you know. They did. But here, it's all it's lying in rubble, and man, it was enough to break Nehemiah's heart. It did break his heart. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." They were a reproach. Oh, what dishonor and disgrace. Not only is a defeated people, it's enough for any nation to lose a war. And I tell you, people have a strange look on their faces, a defeated people, downcast. I don't think I've ever seen people with countenance lower than I saw the Japanese who surrendered at the close of World War II. I never saw one smile. I don't think I ever saw one of them smile. It was a tremendous loss. Can you imagine the distress among these people? Because not only had they just lost the battle, but they were the people of God. And disgrace and dishonor had been brought to them. And they had boasted in the fact that their God was the one who would keep and preserve them. But now they're a reproach. They're a reproach. He says in verse 18, the latter part, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this work. And verse 20 says, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right to the memorial in Jerusalem." That's what he's going to say to Sanballat and those who were opposing him. Now, in chapter 3, they begin the rebuilding of the wall. Now, look, we're going to have to move along rapid. Skip over to verse 1 of chapter 4. They start the rebuilding of the wall. There's an account of those who really get involved, how that they got the materials and the beams and so on. But going on over to chapter 4, look at verse 1 there. Who read that? Someone read that for us. Nehemiah 4 and verse 1. Cindy, you have that? You want to read it, huh? Okay. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious. and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he hadn't thought too much about it before. They'll never prosper. It'll never be done. They're foolish. But now he's disturbed by because he hears that they are rebuilding. And they were doing a great work. And I like that verse, latter part of verse 6. Well, look at me. Verse 6 said, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." They were really getting together, and they were really working. Now they were threatened. The enemy is not going to let this go unchallenged. Look at verse 17. Who will read verse 17? John, you want to read verse 17 for us, please?
"They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burden, but those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held the weapon."
Well, that's some circumstance under which to work, isn't it? Can you imagine here you're working, you've got a trowel or a hammer or something in one hand, you've got a spear or sword or something in the other hand. Here you can't give your whole time to fighting, you can't give your whole time to building, you've got to be on the watch. Well, they were on the watch. But they were going right on. And they were not going to fear the enemy, because the latter part of verse 23 says, "For our God will fight for us." Our God will fight for us. Now, they encounter great conflict. It's interesting to note the whole story in detail, but we're not going to take time to do that. But they really work under very difficult circumstances, but God was with them. Was the wall completed? Well, what does verse 15 of chapter 6 say? Who'll read that for us? Verse 15 of chapter 6.
"When the wall was finished in the fifth, in the fifth day of the month, you all in the 52 days."
Okay.
"Of the month, you all."
Okay. So the wall is finished. The enemy is not going to keep it from it. Now they start to... He's not only pretty good engineers, but they're pretty good planners. Why'd they begin the wall? Why? Well, that's important. That wall is a very important part of the city, isn't it? The cities in those days had huge walls around them. Huge walls. I can't conceive of the kind of wall that was built around Babylon. How many chariots did they say could ride abreast on the top of that wall? Four?
Three or four.
Something like that. Now, assuming that those chariots weren't very wide, but just assuming that, they can tell it. I've forgotten just the measurement. They've given us a measurement on that. Oh, I would think it'd be at least six feet for six and four lanes. That's about 50 feet at the top. However, I've heard somebody say it's as wide as 70 feet at the top. Can you imagine a wall? I mean, a highway around a city like that? On such a wall. Monstrous. But anyway, they get the job done. And can you imagine the kind of effort that went into this to build this wall in this period of time? Oh, I imagine they had... That's where we get the idea for interstate here, you know, the ramps on and off. That's where they get the idea of that. Can you imagine Archie's chariot come blazing down through and off of the ramp? Signs says 35 mile an hour.
I heard a preacher say they had their walls in their days, but today we have our electronic walls bring it on.
Yeah. Okay, so we see the wall is built. So let's go back now to Daniel, chapter 9. And so with the beginning of the command, now it wasn't when the wall was finished, was it? It was the beginning of the command to build the wall. And this was the beginning. In other words, this was the beginning, the marked date of God's plan, prophetic plan, going into effect. Now, by this, he gives certain things that will be accomplished in this period of time. The city is going to be rebuilt. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be cut off. The city is going to be destroyed. There's going to be wars and desolations. There's going to come one who will make a covenant and who will break this covenant in the middle of the week, and so on. Great number of things that are going to take place during this period of time, but now, by giving us this as a beginning point, as John mentioned earlier, these were events that should point to the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. In other words, it seems that God had given sufficient evidence and information that should prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. But were they ready? Did they recognize him? Did they greet him when he came? He came to his own, and his own what? Verse 12 of John 1. Received him not. He came to his own, and they that were his own received him not. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Well, let's go back now and look at some of these details in Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild, to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall or the moat, even in what kind of time? What did we read back in Nehemiah? Was it an easy undertaking? It was a very difficult undertaking for him to build. So let's just take a quick look here then. So then the decree of Artaxerxes to go back and to rebuild the wall. Now that's, it began with his command to Nehemiah to go back. And this was about 445 B.C. to go back. And the beginning of this prophecy of the 70 weeks began with the command to rebuild the walls and the city. And so the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem took, what did we read there? He mentions there shall be 7 weeks, 7 weeks or 49 years. And the city was rebuilt again. But now remember that this command to rebuild and permission to rebuild and so on did not mean that their kingdom was going to be restored, did it? By no means. So we cannot point to this time as the restoration of Israel, can we? No, you see, unless we're willing to accept what God is going to do in the future, it throws a whole cloud on all of this over here. John?
They never had a real king of the line of David reigning over them from the time that the last king was Zedekiah was carried off.
Back over here, yeah.
They had a king in line and Jesus existed right down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Since then, you can't, no Jew praise his leader, David. They can't establish the right to the throne today. But up to the time of Christ, they had a king in line, but they had no king. The kingdom has never been restored.
Well, what about back here, though, now that since 1948? Israel is back in its own country, and would you say then the kingdom has been restored yet? There's something yet future for Israel. We haven't, you see, Israel's still in a time of trouble, and as pardon me, but you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to really get bad. Okay, so let's back up in here just a little bit. We see that during the 49 years He's going to allow the city, the walls and so on, to be rebuilt, and the he's going to get some honor. But remember that the rulers in Israel at that time are still Gentiles. They're still under Gentile rule, still under Gentile power. And they have been, now up into 1948, to be sure, they became recognized as a city. But they have no king. Israel does not have a king. All right. Now, here are 62 more weeks. This marks the rebuilding of the wall and the city, the finishing of that. But there are still 62 weeks, or 434 years yet to be fulfilled until, notice, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. That is, until the Messiah the Prince comes. There's going to be a total of 69 weeks, or 483 years. This is going to mark the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah is coming. Okay, he came. He presented himself to the Jews. As a matter of fact, and this is a beautiful thing to note about the study of the life of Christ, is that he presented himself with all the credentials that were necessary to prove that he was the Messiah and the one who had the right to reign. Now, we have many prophecies in the Old Testament telling us what would be the nature and the character of his coming, what he would do. His works would be attested by, that is, his authority, his right and so on would be attested by the fact that he would do many great and wonderful signs. Isaiah prophesied that. He came and did that. He gave all the evidence that he was the Messiah. But they refused to acknowledge him. And so here he comes, but in AD 32, Christ came, but he was cut off. He came to the city, and he actually fulfilled his approach by coming in riding on the donkey. And you remember, they even laid down the palm branches and so on, and some of the people said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Well, that's glorious, wonderful entry. But was that a true acceptance of the Messiah?
No,
that's not
about him. Well, the Pharisees said, "Actually, Jesus is fine." Not focused on that.
Yeah.
It was,
no. Well, as John pointed out, the implications there, you know, we see that even the disciples said, "Lord, rebuke them," so on. Instead of, listen, if they hadn't said this, even the rocks. Then this was the mark of the coming. This was the definite plan and purpose of God. And if those people had kept silent, the mountains would have echoed with its voice. Because this was it. That shows how absolute God's plan and his predictions are. I mean, it's absolute. You know, we oftentimes try to fit in God's prophecies with history and try to make them, that is, with man's history, and try to put them in agreement. Well, indeed, there is an agreement, but we don't always understand that agreement. See, we try to give too much confidence to man's history, and sometimes man's history does go wrong well, but remember, God's prophetic word is first and important. And so that's illustrated in this very, very event that took place here, in Christ's first coming. So he came, but it says, in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, right here, after the 62 weeks, what is going to happen? He's not only going to come, but he's going to be, what does this stand for right here? He's going to be cut off. He's going to be cut off. But not for himself. Isn't that something? He came and he had everything to offer in himself and so on, and yet He was the rightful heir to the crown, to the throne, and all. And we see all that belongs to the Messiah, but they wouldn't give him any portion of it. They didn't acknowledge him, didn't give him any portion of it, didn't recognize this. But he was cut off. He was cut off, not for himself. Now, and let's hurry along here. I'd like to finish chapter 9 today. And the people of the prince to come, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who is this? Who is the people of the prince?
The Romans.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Here we didn't write it in here. It wasn't room for it. Not the purpose of this particular chart. But back here, you see not only the Medes and the Persians are in power here, but we see also the Grecian Empire coming in and the Roman Empire coming in. And so the Roman rule and authority was exercised worldwide then, or is that the world power at this time. And in AD 70, the people of the prince who is to come. Now, why didn't he just say that the nation in power at that time? All along we see these little drops here and there that make it unmistakable as to who he is talking about and even what's going to take place. And the people of the prince who is to come. There is a prince to come, but the people, it's the people of the prince to come. It says they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And he's not talking necessarily about a literal flood of water coming in, but it's so devastating. I guess some of us have seen the news lately of the flood that's covered in Illinois up in there. You didn't get up in there this time part of the week, did you?
I saw it last week. Yeah. Boy. A number of places
flooded. Isn't that something? But they're talking about it's going to be so widespread. I mean, that's the way it's coming in with destruction. That's how he describes it. It's just like a flood. Until the end, the war and desolations were determined. That's a picture of it.
Some would say, especially in the Lord Jesus, that's nonsense. They're saying that there's his people that destroyed the city.
Yeah.
Well,
not only that, John, but the problem is when you make up your mind about a certain thing back here, it's going to warp everything else. You see, they don't want to accept this millennial reign as a literal thousand years. And whenever you reject this, it just messes up the whole line of prophecy. That makes the church the kingdom. Yeah. Real problem. Okay. So then there's going to be that destruction. Now, it says, then, in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Well, he's talking about another week here. Talking about another week or 7 year period. But in this, and I got this chart from a book that John had on, what was the title of that? I'm about to get that again.
Satan in the Sanctuary.
And it had there, the time clock is stopped. Now, the reason it stops here is that he's not going to describe the church age. This is the time of the Gentiles. He's talking about this. He's talking about what he's going to do with Jews. So it's just as if here he's cut off, and this here is the mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians. So just try to bring this. It'd be just like almost bringing this right over here, isn't it? Because there's not much here said about it. Just move this line right over to here, and of course this is the beginning of that week. That's the way it looks in this prophecy here. Daniel. Yes, John? Yeah, who is this he's talking about? Where's the antecedent?
The
prince in verse 20. Right, okay.
The prince shall come, shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, this prince shall come to cause sacrifice and operation. If we look in 2 Thessalonians, we see it happen.
Yeah.
He comes, the Antichrist, who we're talking about, comes into the temple and sits down in the temple and says, "We don't need to have any more sacrifice and operation. I've arrived."
Yeah. That's right. So here is, we call him what? The Antichrist. He makes a covenant with Israel for 1 week, and this is, begins the 70th week right here. Now, this says that in the middle of this week, after, in other words, after 3.5 years, half a week, the covenant is broken. He breaks the covenant with the people. And he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Boy, there's nothing like this time, these last 3.5 years. The Lord Jesus says that except these days be what?
Short.
Except they be short, no flesh could be endured. But then Christ is going to come at the end of that. Prophecy of the 70 weeks is completed right here, and that's going to be a tremendous time. Okay, let's read ahead. I tell you what I'd like for us to do next time. Let's read chapter 10 and the first 4 verses of chapter 11 for our assignment for next. Anyone have any other thoughts or anything like that for John?